Okay, this is lesson 10 on 7 sure steps to learn the scriptures. We are in step number 4, study. Step 1, believe God. Step 2, pray to that God to explain his words. Step 3, read them. Step 4, study them. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, we're under rightly dividing the word of truth, where we handle the word of God, not with craftiness, not deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 2 says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, nor walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, and then so forth. Okay, under step number 4 in studying the Bible, in order to get a valid interpretation of the Bible, an honest interpretation, a sincere interpretation, we must get it from the interpreter himself, God the Holy Ghost. Okay, he is the interpreter. He reveals in 1 Corinthians 2 that comparison is how we often will learn some things, comparing verse with verse. And then context, that's just being honest and sincere, keeping the intent of the words within its context. And I've been on contrast. Under contrast so far, we've covered... You need to ask yourself 2 questions. Who's talking to whom is he talking? And then we need to look at the doctrinal time period. The difference between a first and second coming. The differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so we've gone through that. Now under the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, and this one... I went through Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay, this one will start with Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. There's a phrase there. And this phrase in Habakkuk is recorded or cited in 3 occasions in the New Testament. So that would be 3 inspired translations, and they do not match the original. Okay, now a person may or may not know exactly how doctrines operate or are to be established under different time periods, different covenants. But what we do know is that there are obviously differences. There are differences between Old Testament righteous and New Testament born again saved. There are obviously differences. Old Testament Jewish, New Testament Gentile, but that's being pretty simplistic. So it's you may not know what's right, but you certainly can know what's wrong. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says that we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's interesting that both of them are put in that verse. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So sometimes you may not know what is right, but you certainly can tell that something isn't right. Okay, it's just not working right. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the entire verse reads, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but... the just shall live by his faith. Now, it's interesting, the word faith is only found 2 times in the entire Old Testament. That's the only time it's found, one of 2 times. The other one is in Deuteronomy. Now, this is the phrase, the just shall live by his faith. Okay, that's what the prophet Habakkuk wrote under the Old Testament covenant. Now let's see how this is handled in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1 verse 17, this is the verse that sparked the Reformation, when Martin Luther read this. And it says in verse 17, the entire verse, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, as it is written, well, technically, it was written, the just shall live by his faith. But you see, this is the difference between the author and somebody quoting the author. An author, in this case, God, the Holy Ghost, has liberty to change his quotation according, because he realizes, understands the intent of his quotation. So an author has the liberty to add or subtract words if he's going, let's say, like in this case, cited in the New Testament. But if you're not the author, then you need to be honest and allow people's statements to remain within its context. Now, there's another thing we need to consider is that if there are something, when, not if, when there are some things in the Bible you do not understand or what you tend to think is a possibility of a mistake or an error, you should give God the benefit of the doubt. I mean, if you saw a loved one do something that you thought was wrong or whatever, until you're able to question them, don't you give them the benefit of the doubt, especially if you've known them for a long time? I find it interesting that the scholars, when they come across passages in the Bible they don't understand, their assumption is that the Bible is wrong, the translation is wrong. Oh, it certainly could not be them. Oh, no, it could not be them that were wrong. So they don't give God the benefit of the doubt. I'll give a quick example here. In Matthew chapter 27, the statement is about Judas Iscariot, and it's about that context. Matthew 27:9, it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying," and then it takes a quotation, and if you run any reference Bible, the quotation was written by Zechariah. It's found in Zechariah 11, verse 12. But the text of Matthew says, oh, that was Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah. Now, you may, okay, if you read that, oh boy, the scholars quickly jump on that and say, oh, see, that's an error. Unfortunate translation. It's a contradiction. This quotation was actually written by Zechariah, and it was said here it was written by Jeremiah. No, it doesn't say it was written by Jeremiah. You may not know the answer, but you need to give God the benefit of the doubt. Now, here's the answer. Matthew 27:9, very slowly reading, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Did you get that? Spoken, one word, very important. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Is this an unfortunate translation? No. Obviously, if you believe the words Jeremiah spoke this prophecy, but Zechariah wrote the prophecy. See how precise that is? Now, that's different than Mark chapter 1, 2, and 3 in the King James Bible versus the New Bibles, where Mark 1, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, and then the next quote is from Malachi, and the next verse is from Isaiah. Two different quotations, but it says it is written in the prophets. So the first one you'll find written in Malachi 3, verse 1, and the second quotation you'll find written in Isaiah 40, verse 3. It doesn't say it was spoken by either prophet. It was written. Obviously, they did speak it, but it's not the distinction. Now, when the New Bibles say it is written in Isaiah the prophet, as they do, that is a blatant contradiction. That would be the lie. Okay, now back before I got sidetracked there, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The inspired translation under Paul, by the guidance, through the guidance of the Holy Ghost, says the just shall live by faith. The original in Habakkuk 2, 4 says the just shall live by his faith. You say, not much of a difference. Yes, one word, but very important. Now, Paul writes again, he does cite that quotation again, for the born-again Christian, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Exactly as it was recorded in Romans. And then he makes this statement, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That reveals a clear difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, you may not figure out what is the qualifications in its entirety under the Old Testament to become righteous in God's eyes, but no man is justified. But what is the determination of righteous? I don't know, but if I lived in those days, I would know. And so the second translation of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, exactly as it's written in Romans chapter 1. So that's safe ground for a born-again believer who's following Paul as he followed Christ. Now, this quotation is found one more time in Hebrews. Hebrews appears to have been written by Paul. At least that's what the title's saying. But it's different in that he don't put his name on the first word like he did with Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and so forth. So Hebrews 10 verse 38 is where it's found. And it says, now the just shall live by faith. But there's not a period, there's a colon there. Now the just shall live by faith. But, whoa. Is he adding a P.S. on this? Obviously he is. Why did he not do that in Romans and in Galatians? Because the just shall live by faith. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now that's different. Now you may not understand what he's saying, but you'll have to admit that's different. You can't say it's the same as Romans 1 and Galatians 3, and it's not even the same as Habakkuk. So what does a person do? Well, if you don't know what to do, you take the clear statement in Romans 1 and Galatians 3. If you're a born-again believer, you apply that clearly to yourself doctrinally. And if you don't know the answer for Hebrews 10:38, don't worry about it. Or ask the interpreter to explain it. And so what do we do? So far, under the context, and then we ask ourselves two questions, who's talking to whom is he talking? We discover that who's doing the talking? Well, God is doing the talking, chapter 1, verse 1. And who is he talking to? Hebrews, not Jewish Christians. It doesn't say that. It says Hebrews. Now, what is the doctrinal time period? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says last days. Whoa, that's different. Last days? Hath in these last days? Now that's leading us into the next section under the subpoint under doctrinal time period. So, Hebrews, huh? And then when you read the next chapter about faith, but you will see that the men who are given as examples of their faith, it will also include their works to back up their faith. That's all through Hebrews chapter 11. So you may be starting to understand, oh, now I'm understanding a little bit more. And then when you understand more and more doctrine, then it starts to make perfect sense. And when you understand rightly dividing the word of truth based upon the covenants in the Bible, understanding the differences between doctrine and instruction, then the Bible becomes more alive. And you just have to sit back and look at this blessed book and say, whoa, and you have to be in awe of this book. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 161, where he is in awe of thy word. Isn't that something? Now, you may not know completely what the answer, why Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by his faith, and then his righteousness in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then Paul said in Galatians 3, the law is not of faith. And then you discover, who's the first one born of God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 18. He's the very first one, first person born of God. And with that knowledge, it tells us that Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, none of them were born again. That's why they did not have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And we begin to understand that this Bible is a fascinating book, and it's a book that covers 7,000 years of history from Adam, from the beginning of the first Adam to the end of the reign on earth of the second Adam. That's very interesting. Now this leads us to subpoint number 4 under rightly dividing the word of truth, under contrast, under doctrinal time period. Okay, this is under doctrinal time period. And this one is the words last days. The term last days is found 8 times in the Bible. And this might be one of the advantages of having a computer program like Sword Searcher, like something like that, where you could type in 2 words like last days and hit a phrase, and then you'll find that it occurs 8 times. Or another phrase, workers of iniquity. That's an advantage of a computer rather than Strong's Concordance. Now, the words last days have multiple meanings from people with private interpretation. But if we're going to get our definition from the Bible, we're going to take the time and run the 8 references. Now, the reason why this is very important, there's a fellow that wrote a book a few years ago, a fellow named Dr. Jack Hiles. He claimed to be the pastor of America's largest Sunday school. Actually, I graduated from his college. And in his book, he has written a book called The Enemies of Soul Winning. Now, it's got some good points in here, some valid points, but it also has some pretty invalid points. In chapter 2, he says one of the enemies of soul winning is ultra-dispensationalism. I would agree if he understood what ultra-dispensationalism means, but it doesn't seem that he understands it in its entirety. On page 11, it says there's a false teaching also concerning the last days. Yes, there is, and he's about ready to publish it, or about ready to declare it. And here's what he did. Here's how it's said. Now, again, this is like anything in life. You can agree with somebody when they agree with the Bible. You can disagree with somebody when they don't agree with the Bible. And you're not attacking their person. You just don't agree with statements that they say. Now, under this heading, there's a false teaching, also concerning the last days. Dr. Hiles writes, or wrote, the first time the term the last days is mentioned in the Bible is Isaiah 2, verse 2. Well, that's not true, but we're not going to worry about that. The first mention is Genesis 49, verse 1, if we're going to look up the last days. Okay, he writes, is in Isaiah 2, verse 2. That would be the second, which I don't have a problem with. So in that paragraph, he's citing very clearly Isaiah 2, verse 2, and then the entire verse, and then it says, here we have something that is predicted to happen in the last days. What is the prediction? Isaiah 2, verse 2, that's when Jesus teaches the Word of God on earth during the millennial time period. Second paragraph, now we come concerning the last days to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. He cites that verse. Next paragraph, please note what happened in the last days. It is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. And then he cites Acts 2, 14 to 18. Now, I don't know if he did it purposely, but he stopped in verse 18. But verse 19 and 20 overthrows his private interpretation. Like I said, you just keep reading and you discover. And then here's the statement he makes. However, the term the last days describes the days from the resurrection of Christ on even until this day and until the consummation of the age. Well, that's a pretty long time of last days. Isn't 2,000 years? No, that's not what Isaiah 2 said. Now, if we're going to define it, we need to define the terms exactly as the Bible said it. So let's run them. Genesis 49, and let's see if we can come up with a definition. Genesis 49:1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. So this is Jacob prophesying, oh man, almost 4,000 years in advance about the individual tribes in the last days. So that one really doesn't help us with time period. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 is the next occurrence of the phrase last days. This one is very clear. And Isaiah 2, verse 1 through 4 is the context. And verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. That hasn't happened yet, has it? No, it hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened at all. Zippo zilch nada. That's not from the resurrection of Christ. That's not the church age. Well, let's keep trying it, keep running it, and let's see what we come up with. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 is another occurrence of it. So that'll be number tre. Micah, Micah 4 is very, very almost parallel of Isaiah 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. Okay, that's it under the Old Testament. That's it. To the best of my knowledge. So then we got Acts chapter 2, which I do believe is the next occurrence. This is the one that Dr. Hiles cited. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the God. Now, this quotation is coming from Joel. Now, the word, prophet Joel doesn't use the word last days, okay, but Acts does, so that will put those two together. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, 29, 30, 31. Joel writes, it shall come to pass afterward. That's how he says it. Peter says it's the last days in the New Testament. And what's he going to do? I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That hasn't happened yet. In fact, the Spirit of God doesn't do anything with my flesh. I'm supposed to crucify the flesh. But the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now that's where Dr. Hiles stopped his quotation. The next two verses helps define it. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come. Boy, now that we know is dealing with the tribulation. You find all that stuff in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So far, the term last days is something associated with Israel, Genesis 49. It's associated with the Lord Jesus Christ having a millennial kingdom on earth, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4:1. And it's something to do with the tribulation time period, Acts chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. That's so far some of our definitions. Now, the only occurrence of the words last days that Paul writes to the body of Christ is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, the assumption of the people like Dr. Hiles, oh, see, that's a verse, and that's the actual verse that he quotes on page 12, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. And then he writes, notice there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, the term the last days. Likewise, notice the condition of the last days, bearing in mind that the last days started at the resurrection of Christ. No, they didn't. That's private interpretation. That's opinion. He says, as we learned a while ago in Acts 2:16 and 17. Yeah, but you need to read verse 18, 19, and 20 also. You see, this is what happens when a person doesn't rightly divide the word of truth. That's something. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Notice Paul is describing something in the future, if this is a church age passage. This know also, that in the last days, he didn't say this is the last days, that in the last days perilous times shall come, future tense. It's occurring after the tribulation. After the church time period. Now, can we find it present tense? Hebrews 1, verse 2. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past by the Father, unto the fathers by the prophets. Unto the fathers, what? The Jewish fathers. Written to Hebrews. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, is Paul saying in these last days when he wrote this? Or is God transporting this letter doctrinally into the future and he's writing present tense like he did Revelation chapter 4 through 19? Like Habakkuk saw the prophecies. Like many of the prophets were transported into the future and then they had to describe what they saw in the future with their present vocabulary. When you read Hebrews, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. if you limit that to the church time period, has God spoke to us by His Son? No, He speaks to us through His Word, the Word of God. Hebrews 12:25 mentions that the Son of God is going to speak from heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 25, He's speaking from heaven. And when you read through Hebrews, you can clearly see that he's talking about a tribulation passage. The next occurrence of the words last days, James chapter 5, verse 3. It's one verse, but it's got two sentences. The second sentence says, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Again, present tense like Hebrews. Who's he talking to? Rich men, verse 1. When you understand, he's talking to rich men in the tribulation time period, what is known to be the last days, prior to the millennial kingdom, because it's the last days where Satan can delegate the kingdoms of this world to Gentiles. The vast majority are Gentiles. And so it's the last days of them getting to run the show, and then the Lord's going to run the show for 1,000 years. How do they get rich in the last days? How does this guy get rich in James 5, verse 1? Verse 4 says fraud, which is typical government policy. When you understand the doctrinal time period of James, you can understand, now I understand why all the rich people in James are doomed, damned, and all the poor have faith. It's the reason why is the only way to get rich in a tribulation is you take the mark of the beast. And of course, that means you're going to hell. Okay, one more occurrence, if I got all of them right. Three in the Old Testament. Genesis. So I got Genesis, Isaiah, Micah in the Old Testament. Acts 2, for the church, 2 Timothy 3. For the Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 2. For the Jews scattered abroad, James 5, verse 3. And then our last occurrence is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking in after their own lust. So there, Peter writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Now, the last days, from this definition, if you use this definition, all the verses, all eight of them, put them together, the last days defined will be something associated with the Jews, Genesis 49, it'll be something associated with Jesus Christ teaching from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Acts 2, it will be associated with the tribulation time period, great wonders, signs and wonders, miracles of the sun turning black, and so forth and so on. It's perilous time, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but that's church time, but yet the church time is talking about in the future, perilous times shall come in the last days. And then we have our Hebrews again, reinforcing the idea that the last days is associated with the Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 2, James 5, verse 3, and then 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about scoffers in the last days. That's how you define the Bible term. The Bible usage determines its definition. So the doctrinal time period of Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation will be the tribulation time period. Now it's interesting in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes to the church in Galatia when he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. That's interesting. James, Cephas, John. That's the three, Peter, James, and John. But he puts it in the order of their letters found in the New Testament. James, followed by 1st and 2nd Peter, followed by 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. then Jude, and Revelation. Okay, we'll stop there on this lesson number 10.